you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Good morning. My name is Jeremy, and I'm the senior pastor here at First. I'm glad that you've joined us today. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, that's where we'll be shortly. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. If you're using a pew Bible, feel free there in the back of the pew in front of you, hardback, black Bibles there. We'll be on page 991 in those. In this letter here that we're going to read from, it's 1 Timothy. It's a letter from someone named Paul writing to this young pastor who he has mentored and helped to lead named Timothy. And here he's writing here to encourage Timothy. One of the things we'll see in our passage is he encouraged Timothy to pray for all people. And he lists in particular some political leaders. One of the reasons that we pray for all people is because God desires that all people would be saved. Timothy, Paul, as he writes this letter, and he exhorts Timothy to pray, he grounds that. He gives the rationale for that to say, because God desires that all people would be saved. Everyone is looking for salvation. Everyone's looking for salvation. Everyone wants it. Whether they can say it or not, everyone's looking. And God is a radically inclusive God in his call. He desires that all would be saved. The cross does not discriminate between those who can, are able to trust in Jesus and those who are not. All are called. We long for salvation. He also has a very clear way of being saved through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And so if we're all in need of this saving, this is God's desire for us. And if there's one mediator by which we can be saved, then the testimony would be a message of absolute necessity. It would be a message of first importance. And so let's read from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. It says this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? God, as we reflect on your word, would you give us eyes to see that which you want us to see? Would you, by your spirit, open our eyes? Would you help us to see you lifted high? Would you help us to see how radical the message of the gospel is and how necessary it is for us to know it? Would you give us a heart that is soft toward others, like yours, this desire that all would be saved? Would you give us a heart that is soft toward others, inviting others in? And would you give us an understanding of how necessary it is that we come to a saving faith in the one mediator between you and us, Jesus? Would we know that to be true? Help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, three religious leaders, they sat down to have a discussion in a public forum about their different respective faiths. One was a pastor, the second was a Muslim imam, the third was a Jewish rabbi. And this sort of sounds like this beginning of like a bad joke, and it's not, okay? This is not like a priest, a rabbi, and a monk walk into a bar or something. That's not what this is. These three religious leaders genuinely sat down. I was actually reading about this recently. And the three religious leaders, they discussed their respective views. They sat and had a discussion. Each was very respectful of one another. Each communicated a common desire of working toward certain social goods. But all three also agreed that there were some very distinct differences in their respective religions. Differences which can be respected among the three, but not reconciled with one another. For example, if Jesus is God, as Christianity claims, then Jewish and Muslim theology is very wrong with regard to their theology of God. On the other hand, if Jesus is not God, if he's not God, then Christianity is very wrong with its theology of God. All three cannot be simultaneously right. And as a church who affirms that Jesus is truly human and truly God, that Jesus really lived and died and rose again, we necessarily believe that claims about Jesus is where it most fundamentally hinges, where our faith hinges. Now, there were several students in the audience, and there was a Q&A, an open mic time at the end, and some of them voiced their frustrations. They expressed their frustration at these exclusive truth claims that these religious leaders had made. They said that this is what's wrong with the world, these claims to truth. If they would all just accept one another's beliefs and not argue for their own, then the world would be a better place. This was the response of so many in the audience. And now, I do not disagree with the notion that prideful and arrogant, I am better than you because I have the right way to God sort of religion, it can be harmful for the world. I don't disagree with that. If your religion leads you to be prideful and arrogant, it's not helpful. And quite frankly, if you claim to have a faith in Jesus, but you are preoccupied with your own self-righteousness, then you have failed to understand the message of Jesus. These things don't go together. Sometimes the great sin in your life is not the immoral behaviors over which you have lost control, but sometimes the greatest sin in your life is actually the self-righteousness that you are preoccupied with. So yes, the students, they had a point. But they were also very wrong at one very crucial point, that you cannot possibly flatten all the world religions into one. It's just intellectually dishonest to flatten all the world religions into one. On the one hand, it is true that most of the world religions, not exclusively, but most, want to work for the good of a society. That's true, to promote good in a community. But where they often disagree is in this fundamental question of how one is saved. How do we fix what is wrong between us and God? How is one saved? This is a fundamental question where agreement is not found. There is a need for salvation. That's generally agreed upon. Maybe use different language. Maybe people use words like redemption or restoration or peace or deliverance or rescue. Every religion providing its own pathway to that salvation. Even I would add that secularism itself is a way of answering that question in some ways. It is like a religion, and the doctrine of secularism is not what many consider religion. However, I think it fits that, making truth claims itself, claims about how to see the world, about purpose, about how to fix what is wrong in the world, claims even about salvation. Maybe not using that word. And in claiming that no one should fight so hard for their doctrine, there's actually a new doctrine that gets created, that's so often fought for to try and maintain. And I think our goal is not to flatten all religions and attempt to answer all the questions, but we actually want to understand, how is it that we are saved? How is it that God has intended to fix what is wrong in the world? And here's where we come to the primary topic of our sermon this morning. Here's my hope, that we will come to understand the necessity of the gospel message, that we will know our need for every person to respond to the gospel message. It is necessary. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be escaped. It is necessary. This is why the sermon this morning is called The Necessity of the Gospel. It is necessary. We're in this series called The Gospel. What is it? And why does it matter? We're answering these questions. What's the gospel? The word gospel is often used 77 times in the New Testament. We hear it often. We want to define it. We want to come to understand what is the gospel and why does it matter? Well, last week we defined the gospel as a message about Christ's record, his life, death, and resurrection, and a message about our salvation, our opportunity for salvation through Christ. And today we are talking about the necessity of the gospel message. If we are all in need of salvation and the gospel provides the answer, then the gospel message is absolutely necessary to know and to make known. And so our outline for this morning is just 2 points. One, all people are invited to respond to the gospel and be saved. All people are invited to respond to the gospel and be saved. Second, all people need to actually respond to the gospel in order to be saved. All people are invited to respond, but all people must actually respond. Now, one of the things as I prepared for this morning, as I thought about all week, I was thinking about these two things, these two different dynamics. All people are invited to respond, but yet we must actually respond. And in this, we have two different messages. The first message will be welcomed by the values and the thoughts of the culture around us. It is a radically inclusive message. All people are invited to respond. There is no qualification other than faith in Jesus. All people are invited. No matter how you came in today, you are invited to respond. The second, though, will create great offense to the culture around us, that there is only one way, and it is through Jesus. Everyone can respond, but to claim that Jesus is the only way to truly respond and be saved, that can be offensive to many around us today. And yet, that is what the Bible communicates so clearly, that there is only one way to be saved, through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And so first, all people are invited to respond to the gospel and be saved. Paul here, he has encouraged Timothy to pray for all people. We won't spend as much time on the prayer and intercession section. We won't focus as much on verses 1 and 2. But he encourages Timothy to have all people pray for, or to have, he encourages Timothy to pray for all people, including kings and those in high authority. And then he grounds that. He gives a reason why they should pray for all people. And this is what we'll focus on. Why should Timothy pray for all people? Because, in verse 3, this prayer for all people is good. It is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's heart. This is his desire. Why should Timothy pray for all people? Because God desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this phrase, God desires all people to be saved, it has created a lot of discussion, a lot of questions around what does that mean practically? Much ink has been spilled in debating this. I think David Platt, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., he gives some really helpful clarifications on this statement. So I'll give you the same three that he wrote in the commentary I was reading this week. The first, this does not mean that all will be saved. That's not what this means. Because here's the logic sometimes that people come to. If God desires all to be saved, and God always gets what he wants, then we'll all be saved. And no, that's not the intent of the passage, nor is it the record of Scripture as a whole. It is clear in the Scriptures that we are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is also clear in the Scriptures that only those who trust in salvation through Christ will be saved. You can read about that in John 3, 36. It's clear that not all will necessarily be saved. Those who place their faith in Jesus will be. So then it leads to this second kind of necessary statement. This also does not mean that God's will has been thwarted. That's not what this means. Because here's, the logical progression that some people might go down. If God desires all to be saved, but not all are saved, then God doesn't actually get what he wants. He's not in control of the world. This is also not the right conclusion. Now, throughout the Scriptures, it is clear that God is sovereign over all things, and his will cannot be thwarted. Job 42:2, it's a great passage for that. His will cannot be thwarted. And this fuels a discussion about how this all works out. So I'll give you a couple categories. Let's acknowledge first, though, that we do not know all the intricate details behind all the things that God is doing and how he operates in the world. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. But theologians and scholars and people much smarter than me, they've tried to help explain this in distinguishing between two different wills of God. The first is his decreed will. And the second is his declared will. His decreed will is what he ordains to take place in the world. This is the fact that he is sovereign over the world. It's his decreed will. This is what he ordains to take place. And his declared will is what he commands and makes known through the Scriptures, for example. This is his declared will. This gives us a way of understanding how we're called to operate in the world. This is what he wants us to do. This is his declared will. So, for example, let me tell you how this plays out. God clearly says, do not lie, declared will. Do not lie. He's given us this instruction. Lying is not good, we should not do it. But if I lied, right, my lying would obviously disobey God's declared will. And I think we can all be honest. Everyone in this room has probably lied at some point in time. I've done this little joke before. I wasn't going to do it, but now I'm talking about it, where I asked people to raise their hand if they lied, right? And those who didn't lie, or those who didn't raise their hand, of course, are lying, right? Right, we've all done this, right? So, but does that mean that God, even though his will is that we would not lie, that his will is thwarted? No, because we understand that there is another aspect to this, God's decreed will. My lie would not catch God by surprise, right? He wouldn't say, whoa, didn't see that coming. That's not the way that he would function or operate. Ultimately, all my life is underneath God's decreed will, his sovereign and his ordained will. If I lied, it doesn't mean that God is still not sovereign over that. Even if I violate his declared will, it doesn't mean that he is no longer sovereign. That's not what it means. This is even most clearly seen in the death of Jesus. Murder is clearly against God's declared will. And yet, God ordained that his son would be murdered on a cross for the salvation of the world. God's wills, they do not compete with one another. He knows how to bring the two into perfect harmony with one another. But from our perspective, sometimes we can get confused. So God desires that all will be saved, and yet not all will actually come to a life-saving faith in Jesus. This does not mean that God's will is thwarted. But what this does mean, and this is key for us, what this does mean is that God loves all people. He has a love for all people. This idea is seen in several other places in the scriptures. In 2 Peter, God says that he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In Ezekiel, here God is saying, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? He is pleading with his people. Because God desires the salvation of all people. Paul is saying that we should pray for all people. That's what he's telling Timothy. And for us today, I want us to see that God loves all people and that his invitation to respond to the gospel is radically inclusive and broad in its scope. And this all really points to this common human condition that we have. We all have the same image of God inside of us. We all have the same need for salvation, and we all have the same opportunity to respond to that salvation. We all have been created in God's image. No one is less the image of God. No one is less the image of God. No matter what identity marker that you claim for yourself or that you feel like society has put on you, rich or poor, black or white, gay or straight, whether you have a PhD or whether you got D's, if someone is in the womb or out of the womb, if someone has Down syndrome, young or old, male or female, we are all created in God's image. And as a result, we have value and dignity and worth as people who are created in God's image. And this basic idea should not be something that we have to keep reminding ourselves about, but yet we do. We so quickly forget this. We as a country were founded as a slave state in which certain people, due to the color of their skin, were counted as less than a full human. And we might think, well, that was hundreds of years ago. But less than 100 years ago, we have the memory of the Holocaust. And even less than that, the killing fields of Cambodia. And we say, oh, well, those are non-civilized regimes who do things like that. But there are countries in the world, countries we would think of as these developed countries, these peaceful, developed nations, where the Down syndrome population has been nearly eradicated, because they are aborted before they're even born, because of a change in a chromosome. They are deemed less worthy of life. But are they any less the image of God? But because we were created in God's image, we have equal value, dignity, and worth. And we as humans, we have a pretty bad track record of that throughout history, of honoring the value and dignity of others. But this is God's desire. He has a love for all people. He's created us all in his image. We also share in a common problem that we all need a Savior.
This is one of the primary questions that all the world's religions are trying to answer. How do we fix what's wrong with the world? How do we bring salvation to life? And they're all trying to answer it in different ways. But we all have the same need. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have the same problem, a problem that all humanity, whether consciously or unconsciously aware of, has. We've been separated from God, and there is something wrong in the world that needs fixing. And we are all invited to respond to the same opportunities for salvation through Jesus, to come to the knowledge of the truth, as we see in verse 4. God desires that all might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is radically inclusive. It is a message that is repeated throughout the scriptures. In Colossians 3:11, it says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Galatians 3:28 repeats a very similar message. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." We all have the ability to respond. There is no distinction. And what this says to me when I think about what does this mean for us as God's people? What it says is that no one is outside of the gospel. No one is outside of an opportunity to respond to the gospel, neither you nor anyone else. And I repeat this often. No one's beyond the scope of the gospel. All are invited to respond. And I mention it a lot because whether consciously or unconsciously, we can self-eliminate, right? We can self-eliminate ourselves or others. We can wake up in the morning, and we have to remind ourselves again and again that in Christ we have been made worthy before God. Because we all have this bad habit of waking up and thinking that God's love for us that day is going to be based on how well we do. Whether we get up early enough, whether we're on time for the meetings we have, whether we get all of our work done, whether we say the right things, whether we read our Bibles at the right times, whether we do the things we're supposed to or keep the rituals or religious steps that we're to take. And each day we wake up thinking that God's love for us is predicated on just those things. And each day we have to remind ourselves that God's love for us is not based on that. It is based on the gospel of Jesus. And we get to the end of our day sometimes and think we did well. Or we get to the end of our day sometimes and feel like we failed. And here's the reality. Every single day, we will fail to live up to the requirement of the gospel. Whether you think you had a good day or not, you did not do enough to earn yourself salvation. That is why the gospel is such good news. That's why it's grace. Because even on our best days, they don't make us worthy. And even on our worst days, they don't make us less worthy. We are made worthy in Christ. So we don't want to self-eliminate each day. We also don't want to write others off. Don't tell yourself that certain people are more or less worthy of the gospel. Don't give up on those that you love because they haven't responded yet. And don't deny those you work with, your neighbors, your coworkers. Don't come to despise those whom you think are less worthy. God desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it is not our job to choose who comes to the knowledge of the truth. It is our job to present the gospel clearly. Because all humans have these three things in common. They are basic to who we are. We all have the same image of God in us. We all have the same problem which separates us from God, and we are all given the same opportunity to respond to the message of salvation. On 9/11, there was one U.S. citizen who was not on the planet when the planes hit the World Trade Centers. Frank Culbertson Jr. was the commander of Expedition 3, and he was aboard the International Space Station at the time of the attacks. And from space, he looked down over New York, and he saw the debris and the smoke coming out of the trade centers. And here he was in space, the only American not on the planet. And in that moment, he needed to still work with his international team. And being on that space station didn't make him any less American, but it required him to work with others, regardless of what was happening on Earth. Whether it was political tension, trade wars, or real wars, astronauts need to work as a team, even if their countries aren't getting along. And this basic concept has become known as the overview effect. There's a great documentary about it, The Overview Effect, in which there's a mental shift that happens in astronauts when they get out of our planet and they look down upon the Earth, and all of a sudden they realize we're far more connected as humans than we think. There's a keen awareness that comes. They've named it, The Overview Effect. They begin to realize that their humanity transcends their nationalities, their race, their politics, their ideology, or any of the other things that often divide us. And there are these certain things that connect us, that all humans have in common. And here I've mentioned three. We were created in God's image. Before we divide over the color of our skin, we are connected as people created in God's image. We also all have the same problem. We have sin, which separates us from God, and we are in need of salvation. Common among all humans is a search for understanding how this problem is remedied. And the answer that God has given us in the Bible is that we all have the same opportunity for salvation through Jesus. And so here, we'll shift to our second point. All people need to actually respond to the gospel in order to be saved. All people need to actually respond. All people are invited to respond, but all people actually need to respond. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. In claiming that there is only one mediator, is that closed-minded? This is the question that comes. Is it closed-minded? And I'd say, no. No. But if you were to talk with people who are not Christians about some of the biggest reasons that they are not, one of the reasons you could sum up is this word exclusivity. The fact that we would claim that truth at all. And as much as our culture will celebrate the radical inclusivity of the gospel, the claim that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that the gospel message is absolutely necessary, will be an affront to the common ideology of those around us. And it's not just that people will say Christianity is wrong in its answer, but that making a significant truth claim itself is wrong. But I think, quite honestly, it doesn't work to not make a truth claim. We make them all the time. For example, we're teaching our children how to do math. We have these little math fact sheets, and we help them to go through them. They try to go through them at a certain amount of speed, you know, to try and answer all these math questions. Well, one day I was reviewing them to see how they did on their answers. And Liam had answered 9 plus 6 equals 14, right? Which is not the right answer. And I rightly corrected the answer, right? Claiming a truth in that situation, no one would say, oh, that's not okay. But they might say, well, that's just math, and so sure, you can say the right answer. But even if we move out to some more complicated things like morality, for example, murder, right? We're not going to debate whether murder is okay. We have laws against it. We have laws against it. Now, we'd say, well, that's just so clear. But first, it's not necessarily clear to everyone, right? But generally, yes, it's agreed upon. This is not right. But what about maybe a more hot-button topic like global warming? I'm not going to debate the topic because I don't want to distract you all. That's not what this is about. But the reality is there are certain communities for which this becomes doctrine. If you are part of the Greenpeace and you deny global warming, you're going to get removed from that organization, right? These are people come to believe certain things as true. We do this in all areas of life. But it's harder for people to tolerate when it comes to religion, when we come to claims about salvation. But if religions are trying to answer some of humanity's biggest questions, they're not all going to come to the same conclusion. To claim an answer itself is not closed-minded. It is simply trying to figure out whether 9 plus 6 equals 14 or 9 plus 6 equals 15, just on a much grander scale. Now, the arguments against any one religion having the right answers, they are pervasive. But rather than suggest that we can't claim a truth, I think it's far more helpful whether we can just debate whether or not our understanding is true. Christianity has a claim. Every religion has a claim. And the claim of Christianity is that there's one mediator between God and man, and it is Jesus. At the end of the day, it becomes intellectually dishonest to say that we can flatten all religions into one. That's not an option. Now, I think we can acknowledge the slippery slope of claiming to be right about the religion and that leading to pride and arrogance. It can become destructive in the wrong hands. Certainly, Christianity, I think, actually has the resources within it to fight against this bigoted response. The message of the gospel, it is radically inclusive. The opportunity for salvation comes as a result of nothing that we have done, but entirely because of what God has done. It is entirely inconsistent to claim to respond to the gospel and then lead us into self-righteousness. These two, they should not go together. They cannot go together. They are diametrically opposed. They don't go together. And if you find yourself becoming prideful as a result of your faith in Jesus, then you need to repent of that. I should say we, because I can catch myself doing the same thing. If our faith in Jesus leads us to arrogance, then we have something wrong in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. If you have a neighbor whose life seems like their life is just a little bit of a mess right now, bad decision after bad decision, consequence after consequence, going from job to job, bills unpaid, or kids are notoriously disobedient, if your heart response is not compassion or desire for good, but to pridefully turn up your nose and feel arrogant because your life is not like theirs. We're called to repent. This is not the gospel response. And over time, this can become toxic to our heart. When it becomes our first reaction, when it becomes the reaction of an entire community, this can be destructive. It is the opposite of what God desires for us. A claim to know the way to salvation through Jesus is not a claim for pride. It should lead us to humility. So then, if all humans are in need of salvation, and if we can claim to know a solution to this need, if we all have the same opportunity to respond to that solution, which is the gospel, then what is the solution? Our passage is clear. Verse 5, we all need a mediator, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. We are all in need of one mediator, and Jesus is the one mediator, because Jesus is the one person who was truly God and truly man. He is the one person who lived a perfect life. He is the one person whose death would be sufficient for the sins of the world. He is the one person who can bring peace between God and humanity. It is found in him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Jesus died as a ransom so that he could be our mediator. The word ransom is used here in this passage because there's a cost to secure our salvation. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. There's a cost to this. The payment we deserve for our sin is death. What we have earned for our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus because he was our ransom. In Colossians, it says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this was all of our condition apart from Jesus. Dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is a payment that's required, and there is only one sufficient payment, Jesus. He paid the debt. He became our ransom. And Jesus himself uses this language of himself. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. There is a debt that must be paid, and it was paid on our behalf through the ransom of Jesus. He's our ransom. There's a story told of a man who had an insurmountable debt against him. His wife had died, he had lost his job, and he had several medical complications. And as he sat in his house, he knew that he was about to lose everything, and he didn't know what to do. He could feel the weight of it all crushing him under a pile of debt that he could never afford to pay. And unknown to him, about this time, an uncle of his died that he barely knew. His uncle had become privately wealthy, but he had no next of kin to give the money to. So as this man sat in his house, a letter was on its way with instructions about how he could secure the inheritance his uncle had left him, an amount that would be more than sufficient to pay all of his debt. But the letter ended up being 1 cent short on postage. Without knowing the contents of the letter, the man refused to pay the one penny which would have relieved him of his incredible debt. And the reality for you and for me, and for everyone in all of humanity, is that we have an insurmountable weight of debt that is piled up against us. And that debt has been ransomed through the blood of Jesus. And we did nothing to earn it, right? It cost us even less than a penny, because we did nothing. It was all Jesus. It is his record that stands against our record of debt. It is his life that is given for our righteousness. It is his death on our behalf that secures our peace with God. We did nothing. On the one hand, it costs nothing, less than a penny. On the other hand, it costs us everything. The offer is for everything. The offer is for everyone, free of charge, but it requires our entire allegiance. We give up on doing it ourselves and place our faith in the one mediator between God and humanity, Jesus Christ. And here the gospel holds this intention. The gospel holds these two intentions, that all people are invited to respond to the gospel and be saved. And all people need to actually respond to the gospel in order to be saved. And because we all need it, it is a necessary message, a necessary gospel. Only in the gospel do we have the ability to admit that we need salvation. And only in the gospel do we have the recognition that Christ died for all. This message of the gospel, it is a necessary message. Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but not all will come. Jesus died in such a way that all could be saved, but in order to be saved, it is necessary that we turn to Jesus for our salvation. This is a necessary message. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you died, that we might have life. Help us to see the necessity of the gospel. Help us to see that we all need the gospel. When we wake up and when we feel like the weight of the world is against us, when we feel like we have to earn that which you have given freely, God, would you save us from that mentality? Would you remind us that we are made worthy in the gospel and that we don't have to chase that worthiness on our own? Would you help us to see that we need you? Would you help us to see our need for salvation? And would you help us to be conduits of that salvation to others? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.